Recently saw a pastor preaching like with a microphone this way. Tonight I understand why. Sometimes it just doesn't do what it's supposed to do. You know the story. We'll rehearse it again. In the year of King Uzziah's death, in Isaiah 6, we read, I saw the Lord, that's the Master, Adonai, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of the armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. This is one of those passages in the Word of God we find that ever since God asked Adam, Where are you? Man is to tell the truth. Man and sin is to tell the truth about sin to God. And this is true in the Levitical offering system with the sin offering. This is true here today in the church age. Now that Jesus is our Passover, that He has been a sacrifice, that the once and for all completed satisfactory sacrifice to God has been offered, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't want to miss that idea of cleansing, that offer of cleansing. Listen to it. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, that's in fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Your access to fellowship with God and the cleansing grace of the blood of Christ is on His terms and righteousness. And if you ever fall short of God's glory through personal sin, and that begins with a simple thought. It begins with a thought that you might not even remember you had. A thought of, I'm better than I am. Better than I, or I'm more important than I truly am. Or what I want is more important than what God wants. That simple, subtle arrogance creeps in. The answer is, if we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. I always give you a moment for silent prayer. Re-engage your spiritual life through confession of sin to God in silent prayer if you need to. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause to thank You for Your grace and kindness. We cannot deserve or earn fellowship with You. We can't earn or deserve the opportunity we have before us to study Your Word. You continue to give us these opportunities because You are gracious to us. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your abiding grace on us that begins truly and ends with Jesus Christ, for we are forever in Christ and we share His past, present, and future. Father, we are not only crucified with Christ and is no longer we who live but Christ lives in us, we're also seated with Him at Your right hand in glory, positionally. Father, we thank You for these truths, the positional truth of our standing in Christ, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would make them more real to us as we look to the Word of God tonight and the prophet Isaiah, and what You've said in preparation for His coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the block in Isaiah chapters 18, 19, 20 that deal with Egypt. Egypt and Cush. Cush or Ethiopia, which is really southern Egypt in Isaiah's day. And Egypt in chapter 19, and then Egypt also in chapter 20. One sort of allied block of states that God is addressing regarding their future, and we've seen for several weeks, chapter 19, the detail of what God's going to do in that day, in the future. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 through 25, where God says He has a plan for Egypt that goes to forever. And we had an outline that was helpful as we just review that little piece a little bit. God's dealing with Egypt. Chapter 20 is tonight what we're doing. And 20 is back to near term. But we had far term prophecy for Egypt in chapter... Chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. All right. There we go. That's not right. Use program review. Technology is great when it works, but if the microphone isn't doing right, and if the computer's not doing right, then it's not good at all. Don't worry, we've got our Bibles. We can handle tonight if just with Bibles. All right, the outline in verses 19 through 20. Chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. Wow. Is this going to animate? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19, and just look with me at verse 16. God is bringing wrath, and it's six in that days, six statements of in that day for Egypt in Isaiah's day. And it's horrifying at first, but then it gets better as you go. With finally verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You have in the first part of chapter 19 a near-term look at a military conquest and a famine for Egypt, and in the last half, chapters verses 16 through 25, a long-term prophecy where God is actually ruling the world politically and internationally. He's ruling all the nations, and His people include not only Israel, but also Egypt in its own border as its own nation, where it worships and offers sacrifices, and also Assyria, the enemy pagan states to Judah. Well, tonight in chapter 20, it's like Isaiah in compiling what he's written, which perhaps is a prophetic career of 60 years. He says in chapter 20, sort of speaking of Egypt, since we're talking about Egypt, let's talk about another episode in Isaiah's life where he dials back in on near-term prophecy. What's going to happen to Egypt in the near future, as in 3 years? This is one of those prophecies, and it's Isaiah chapter 20 is an interesting one. If you read it, just read it for gist, as I say. Chances are you're going to find yourself asking questions about things that aren't even focal to the story. This could be used by nudists. Isaiah chapter 20, six verses in Isaiah chapter 20, could be used by people that don't like to go around with clothing on as a justification. After all, God told Isaiah to go around naked, and people have pondered this. How could it be that God, who told Adam and the woman there's a problem, they recognize there's a problem, and He gave them clothes, and we sort of have been wearing clothes ever since. Why is God telling Isaiah to be indecent? And see, that's not the point of the story at all. That has nothing to do with the passage. I will lay your fears and problems, hopefully, by telling you that He isn't naked. He's going around like a prisoner of war with just His drawers on, which is still scandalous, but it's not indecent. He's going around in His underwear, a loincloth probably. He took off His outer garment and is now walking around like someone who is not just in sackcloth and the repentance garb, sackcloth and ashes, which is what Isaiah probably generally wore. Take off your sack, it says here. Take off your sackcloth. But he's going around like a prisoner of war in a loincloth. So, wow, what does that have to do with anything? Why does God tell him that? And this is one of those places in the Word of God where you want to dial in, listen carefully, because God really thinks highly of his illustrations. When he makes an illustration, he thinks it's so important that if you mess it up just a little bit, you might be consumed by the wrath of God and fire. And that's what Aaron's two sons learned. When they tried to be priests after their daddy's order, as they should have been, they got the recipe wrong for the incense. And they offered strange fire, it says in the King James, to the Lord on the incense altar. And God, in anger, broke forth against them, it says, and consumed them. You don't mess with God's illustrations. The Ark of the Covenant is one of God's illustrations. The mercy seat and the covering it with blood to picture the atonement and so forth. This is one of God's illustrations, and you don't mess with his illustrations. And if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, even if it's starting to fall, and you feel like, well, maybe I can just help it not fall. If you touch it, when God said don't touch it, you drop dead. See, he values these illustrations he made. You don't mess with the Sabbath. In fact, if you violate the Sabbath, that is capital punishment in Israel. When God says capital punishment for Sabbath violation, he thinks it's pretty important. And so when I talk about these illustrations that God's made, this is what I mean. He values these and he thinks they're important, and so we should think they're important too. They should be just as important to us. Well, here's one of his illustrations where he tells one of his prophets, I want to make you an object lesson, and I want you to go act in a certain way that's different from the culture around you, that gets everyone's attention, has them all paying attention to you, and therefore, when I mix my words with your illustration that you are, when I paint a picture and then I describe it, I've given a message that will burn into the hearts and memories of the people that experience it, and that's you tonight. The message of Isaiah walking around in his underwear is actually, really, a strong message for all of us if we'll pay attention. Now, as I started, it's easy to take this passage and ask, well, why is he naked? Because it says it four or five times. It even says Egypt will be stripped, the buttocks of Egypt will be stripped naked. Why is that? Why does God do that? And it seems like it introduces a contradiction. And this is one of those places where you have to hear the Word of God as he intends it. This is one of those he who has an ear who to hear passages where you could, as a scoffer, look for contradictions and think you found them. Of course, you didn't, because it's God's Word. Or you could submit in the fear of the Lord to what God is saying and doing and so benefit from his self-communication. This is direct revelation from God because it's written down in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but there's something else here. God told Isaiah to go do something, and now he's a picture. He himself is, by his self-portrayal, it's like a skit. God is doing a self-revelation. And that's an interesting thing. We have a written down, Holy Spirit-inspired record of a God-inspired skit. And so it's kind of like a double revelation, if you think about it. It's a record of this prophecy that Isaiah is going around to. Another consideration you want to think about when you read this passage is, who's he talking to? It's about Egypt. This is a prophecy against Egypt, but it's not Egypt as the audience. He's talking to Judah. Because in the historical study, this is actually a narrative, it's not a poem. In Isaiah, we have a few places that are story. He's telling a story, and then God said, and then Isaiah did, and then this happened. It's not poetry like generally the oracles we've been studying. The reason God sends this is because Israel is considering Egypt as a solution to their problems. They're thinking of Egypt as a solution to the problem of Assyria. And Egypt is no solution to the problem of Assyria, and God is going to make that abundantly clear to Israel. All right. In the year that the commander, in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, this shows you there's a little bit difference. We're marking a time marker. You often have that in the prophets, especially Isaiah. It's a place where you can nail it down into history, and it's the same history that you're living in. This is somewhere around the 730s, 720s BC. So we're talking about 2700 2,730 years ago that this happened. And the moon, the same moon came up at night, and the same sun came up in the morning that you see every day on the same planet that people looked out as far as they could see and saw straight and flat. And yet, God made a round planet. It's the same earth with the same humans with the same experiences. We're different a little bit now because we can go from point A to point B a lot faster than the horse. We live faster. We can communicate to each other over thousands of miles around the world in instants. And so there are changes with our lifestyle, but it's the same life. And people were just as distracted back then from the world as they are today. And when you think about this, when you find a historical marker in the Word of God, it's tying you into the reality you live in. And it's the same God who is construing history now, speaking to Isaiah and showing something about near future history in Isaiah's day. And that's exciting. History isn't a static subject you study in school. In my view, history is a dynamic, very exciting reality about what God's doing in His story, in history. The commander, in the New American Standard, says commander. It's the translation of tartan. That doesn't mean we're wearing plaid skirts, tartan. It means the commander-in-chief. And that's not a personal name. In the New English translation of the 1600s, that would be the King James Version, they translated it tartan. They just wrote out the letters, just like sometimes they would write Jehovah. That is not a personal name. It's the commander. And you'll see this too. We don't really understand Assyrian in the 1600s like we understand it now because we've dug up a lot more. And what God has preserved in history is constantly being demonstrated by the stuff we dig up. Tartan is a name for the commander, the military commander, of Sargon II, the king of Assyria. And just like he sends Rabshakeh, that's not a guy's name either, that's a guy's job. He is the Rabshakeh, the great speaker for the king, to Hezekiah further on in Isaiah. So we've got this man. So we're nailing it down in history that Sargon sent his commander-in-chief, called the Tartan. He sent him, and this man with Sargon's army fought against Ashdod and captured it. Now, this is another interesting point. I'm talking about history. We know who Sargon is in history. We know Sargon. It's Sargon II. He ruled for about 7 years in Assyria. He followed Shalmaneser, and he is a usurper. He's not Shalmaneser's son, Shalmaneser V. He is a usurper king who is famous for trying to build a giant fortress, and it failed. He died before it was completed. But we found this fortress somewhere up near Nineveh in Iraq, and we found out a lot about him. And this is one of those places where, in the history of recent events, the Bible has been confirmed. We've identified Sargon II. For years, they didn't know who this guy was. He was the successor king to Shalmaneser, and after Sargon came Sennacherib, and after Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and then we're done with Assyria. So this is like the third from the last king of Assyria, the great empire before the Babylonians ascended. At that time, now we've got it nailed down, when in history this happened. And by the way, we've seen in chapter 9 and 10, God is raising the Assyrians. They think they're fighting for their gods. God is raising them to defeat who He wants to defeat, to spank Israel and Judah. And He did finally remove Israel as a nation, the northern kingdom, in 722, not long from now. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz. That's an unfortunate translation. It doesn't say the Lord spoke through him in the Hebrew at all. It says that the message, the word of the Lord in the hand of Isaiah, and it doesn't give a verb. The word of the Lord, Devar, Yahweh, in the hand of Isaiah, Bayad, in the hand of Isaiah. And then it just doesn't supply a verb. Well, what's the verb? Came or was, existed, the word of the Lord in the hand of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Amoz, A-M-O-T-Z, is his daddy's name. That's important only because this man really existed in the same time-space continuum that you exist. Why do I keep bringing that up? Because it's easy to think of the Bible as, well, that's ancient history, like it doesn't impact me. it does impact you because God spoke and He was clear when He spoke, and you can get the same message that Judah got when they heard this message. Now, this is another important part. We know who this guy is. He's probably cousins with the royal family. He's probably part of court, a courtier. He's probably someone in the aristocratic set who does not fit the model. And he's like all the prophets, he's one of these crazy guys that isn't fitting in to the way we do business here. Now, it's going to say God tells him to take off his sackcloth in verse 2. That is a transliteration of the word sack. Take off your S-A-Q is the Hebrew. And so it's coming, or S-A-K, it's this idea of the cloth you would use, the lowest common denominator cloth you use to carry stuff. And poor people or mourners will wear it for clothing for a message. Either I'm poor or I'm destitute in my heart because I'm mourning and I put on a sackcloth. It's like wearing burlap today. And by the way, that's not what would be used for undergarments. So when God tells them to loose the sackcloth, don't worry about it. It's not a nudist story. It's God saying, take off your outer garment. Isaiah, like Elijah and like John the Baptist after them, is a prophet who looks the part. And you remember in chapter 1, God is saying, woe to Judah. Woe to my people. Like there's a funeral. Like there's mourning, and he says, I'm building my court case, and I'm calling heaven and earth as my two witnesses against Judah. And that's what Isaiah's prophets are. They are prosecuting attorneys God uses to make the case against those who have transgressed in Judah and the northern kingdom. And the law that they've broken is the Mosaic law. They've been unfaithful to the covenant, and that's what Isaiah is. And so everyone knows this crazy guy that is aristocratic, probably the cousin, again, to Ahaz, the king, probably related to him, but he walks around in sackcloth and like he's mourning. He doesn't wear the garments, the raiment of the upper crust. He wears poor people garments because he's saying, we're destitute, we're bankrupt. He's in Isaiah 6 in his mind, woe is me, for I've seen the Lord. And so it's important. Here we get a picture of what Isaiah is wearing in verse 2 of chapter 20. The Lord spoke through Isaiah, literally, the word of the Lord, the Lord spoke in the hand. The Lord spoke, devar, in the verb, in the hand of Yeshayahu. Another important part of this verse is the name Isaiah. We don't name the book Isaiah because we're guessing. We name it because it says Isaiah received these prophecies. And his name is mentioned several times, not every place, but several times, especially when you have a place that's like introducing a prophecy like this. What is the name Yeshayahu? I named a son that. I'm so enamored of this name that I think it's a great name for a little human being, male type. Why? The word Yeshayahu is a combination of two things, two words. The first one is salvation. Salvation. It's the root for Yeshua, Joshua, which is also the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrew. Yeshua. Salvation. Deliverance. Yahu is your creator, the personal God who enters a covenant with Israel that benefits the whole world in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. Yahweh. Now, why the plural ending? I don't know, but I suspect it has to do with Trinity. The U ending is plural. But the name is salvation is of the Lord. That's what Isaiah's name means. It's a beautiful name. Yeshayahu isn't so pretty in our English hearing. We like Isaiah better. Well, if you're like me, you like Isaiah better. But that's what his name means, and the meaning is about as great as it gets. That's the message of the prophet, by the way. There's no deliverance but in the Lord. And when there's deliverance in the book of Isaiah, guess where it comes from? It comes from the Lord and not Egypt. It comes from the Lord and not the armies of any allegiance or alliance. It's going to come from the Lord. Yeshayahu, the word of the Lord, in the hand, the Lord, I'm sorry, in that day, the Lord spoke in the hand of Isaiah, meaning in his power through him. And this is a picture of divine inspiration. What we just read, the Lord spoke in the hand of Isaiah, literally in the Hebrew, because the word yad means hand. This is exactly what we mean when we say that when Peter tells us that the prophets were carried along by the Spirit of God. We're saying that every Scripture bears this authority, that it's God speaking, though He's using humans who are therefore speaking. And so I don't know if we're supposed to hear two-part harmony when Isaiah says the things he says, like God is speaking behind him or through him. I think he's speaking through him, and that's a mystery. And to go beyond what the Scriptures teach is an error. But to miss what they teach and say this is authority like nothing else ever written by human beings on planet Earth, except for 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years called the Bible. Now, this is the authority of the Scripture, that when it says this is the message of Yahweh in the hand of Isaiah. And that's exactly what you're holding as the Word of God. In that sense, Isaiah is a prophet. In that sense, the writers of the New Testament Scriptures are with the same authority writing as prophets. How'd I get it? In Ephesians 2, we're told of prophets and apostles and prophets in that order. New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. In 2 Peter 3, we're told that Paul has the authority like the rest of the Scriptures. Paul is writing prophetically the Word of God, exactly what God wants him to write, he writes. And I do not believe in what's called the dictation theory, where he's got an inkwell and he sits down and God says, write buh, and he writes buh. And then he says, write yod, and he writes yod. And then he writes, I don't think it works that way. I don't think he says, okay, Isaiah, write down this, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Okay, hang on, Lord. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Now read it, make sure it's right. I got to erase this and fix it. I don't think that's how it works. I think Isaiah writes what he thinks because God inspires him to write it, and yet it's exactly what God wants him to write. And Isaiah sounds different from Jeremiah. Jeremiah sounds different from Ezekiel because they're different writers and they think differently. Their mind expresses language differently. So just a little bibliology there as you look through that jumps off the page in Isaiah 20, verse 2. He spoke through or in the hand of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, here's what he said, go, it's a command, and watch the order of this story, go and loosen or untie the sackcloth from about your hips or loins. That word hips could be loins, the lower garment, and take your shoes off your feet. The idea is he's got a big shirt that he puts a belt on around his waist, and it's a sack, and you take that off. And the a man stripped to the waist is one thing, but a man stripped below the waist is quite another thing. And so put on a towel and doff your garment, put on a towel. That's not quite as humiliating as take off your garment and nothing. Now, it doesn't mean he's naked. He's probably got his drawers on. Understand, tells him to take off his sackcloth, his underwear. I keep saying drawers, and you're like, you mean, yes, his underwear. His loincloth, the undergarment. Take off your sackcloth from your hips and your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Now, there's your word naked. So, Pastor, that has to mean that he was naked. In every English translation, you have this word naked. Every English translation of note. King James, Darby, even the Net Bible says, the Net Bible says he walked around in undergarments. Because if he stripped off the sackcloth, then he still got his undergarments on beneath. And that answers that question enough we've kind of beat that horse to death. Well, this word could mean with no clothes on, and it might mean that in Samuel in one instance, but elsewhere, it means a man leaves his armor behind and runs from the battlefield. And you are definitely naked if the task requires wearing armor because there's swords and axes. And you need to have your armor on. Then if you just got a pair of jeans on, you're naked. And that's the way this word works. It means dress less than you ought to be for the occasion, if you will. So probably means, like I'm telling you, it means that he's to go around in a shocking manner. If you showed up at work tomorrow in your undergarments, everyone would be shocked, and that's not a mental image for everyone to process right now, I guess. But I guess you're doing it. You know, they say if you get nervous when you're speaking, imagine that. I don't recommend that for pulpit ministry. But this is a striking illustration, and it's supposed to grab us, and it's supposed to be with you tomorrow, and it's supposed to kind of stick there for the rest of your life. is you could always think of Isaiah walking around in his underwear. And there's a reason why. And it's because Isaiah is a picture for you to keep in mind. It's God's revelation of what's really going on despite what you might think or observe without some divine revelation. Go loosen the sackcloth from your hips. Take your shoes off your feet. He did so going naked and barefoot. Does it say how long in verse 2 that Isaiah would go naked or in his drawers? Does it say how long he's going to go exposed like that in a humiliating posture where the whole world is looking at him? It doesn't say how long that's going to be. He just says, go do it. And what does Isaiah do? He's the Isaiah of Isaiah 6. He does it. He does it. And so Isaiah is the picture, and God's brought his picture and said, here's my picture. And he hasn't had the message yet. And that's the way this narrative works. In verse 3, and then. In verse 3, it should say, and then, because it's a vayik tol form, it's preterite, it means the next consecutive thing in the story. And then he got dressed, or undressed, and then God said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, continuing the thought in verse 4, just as this is so, so also the king of Assyria in verse 4 will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Verse 3 and 4 is one sentence. Just as verse 3, so verse 4. Just as my picture Isaiah, so Egypt. So Isaiah for Judah, for the people walking around, milling around in Judah saying, what are they think of next? What is this crazy man going to say God told him to do next? We read this, Isaiah doesn't do many of these. God doesn't make Isaiah do many object lessons like this where he gets to be the illustration. Ezekiel gets to do it all the time. At one point Ezekiel is told to take a brick and lay siege, or write Jerusalem on it and then lay siege to the brick. Meaning, pretend or make a war against the brick in front of the town square where everyone can see it. So people see Ezekiel playing with a brick. It says Jerusalem on it. What are you doing? Well, in the picture, the brick is Jerusalem, and Ezekiel, the giant, outside is God laying siege. See, the war is coming from Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's God bringing Nebuchadnezzar. And elsewhere he says, cut off some of your hair and divide it and take just a portion and put it in the hem of your garment. Put it in the hem of your garment, like close, where nothing can get to it. Take some of it and burn it with fire, and take a sword and cut some of it up in the street. And do this publicly. Don't wait till, you know, after dark when nobody's watching. Right about prime time in the middle of the town square, I want you to do this craziness with your hair. Because it's a picture of what's going to happen. There's just a remnant that's going to be left in Judah. It's a picture of what God's going to do. Cut a hole in the wall, Ezekiel. Put a hole in the wall. And then pack your bags for a journey and then escape out of your house, out of your mud house, through the hole. And do it public. Make sure everybody knows. Hey, there's a block party. Ezekiel's cutting a hole in his wall and he's going to escape out of his house through a hole in the wall. So will the siege be when the remnant of Judah has to escape because of this? And so it's prophecy showing what's going to happen. God loves to do these illustrations. Amos gets some interesting ones too. They're rhymes. It's a fun study how God communicates in the prophets. What do you see? I see a fruit basket. Yes, so will there be destruction and so forth. What does a fruit basket have to do with destruction? The words sound alike. And you have to hear it in Hebrew because you can try it all day to do some good preaching techniques and come up with a fruit basket equals destruction, but it doesn't. Destruction and fruit basket in Hebrew sound the same. And so you get this kind of play on words. God's telling jokes in the scriptures about what's going to happen. And because why? Because he set it forth in the most clear possible terms with thunder and smoke and lightning on Mount Sinai and said, this is how it is. And I am really the God who just destroyed Egypt for you. So here are the stipulations. Let's just lay it out in clear terms. Here's 613 commands. Here's what it means to be my people. And here's the blessing you get if you obey, and here's the curse you're going to get if you fail. That's in Deuteronomy. And so it's clear. So God uses lots of other ways to communicate with the prophets that, hey, it's almost there, the door's almost shut, the judgment's almost here. How many different ways can I show you? And when you get to Habakkuk, it's not that way. Habakkuk's asking questions, and God's answering them with answers he wasn't expecting. And he pretty much almost can see the smoke cloud, the dust cloud on the horizon of Nebuchadnezzar's cavalry coming to destroy his country. And so God in grace is using these illustrations. So Isaiah becomes one of the illustrations. And what's the message? The message is you think of Egypt as this really powerful alliance of two great nations, the Cushites to the south and Egypt to the north in North Africa. Not South Africa, but south of Egypt. These two countries that are basically a confederation of warlike peoples who united can come and help you in an alliance against the aggressor, Assyria. You think that that's going to be good for you, and you think of them as powerful and strong and useful and something that, if you just work the numbers, will work for your cause or at least give you a fighting chance. But in truth, they're in their drawers. In truth, if you saw what I saw, how I'm orchestrating history, they're just prisoners of war just waiting to be taken captive. So I'll give you a prophecy beforehand. These guys that you think of in armor with chariots are really just naked prisoners of war waiting to be carried off captive to Assyria. And the point of the message is that your faith is in the wrong place. And I'll show you in advance. Young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. Who is they in verse 5? If you look at verse 5 with me, who is he talking about, they? You see, it's the audience to whom Isaiah has been sent. It's Judah. It's the southern kingdom of Judah, what's left of it. They will be terrified and ashamed from Cush, their hope, and from Egypt, their pride, would be a better translation. Now, I find it interesting. What did the New American Standard here do with hope? Cush, their hope. What did the King James do with hope? Verse 5, they said, those mostly Catholic scholars from Cambridge and Oxford, their expectation, that's a really good translation for hope. The word is hope or expectation. Those are both good translations of the Hebrew word. Mabath. Mabath. What is mabath? It means to hope. And I find this fascinating in the time in which you and I live, that Egypt or Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their pride or their boast, is embarrassing. You see, I don't know how long Isaiah went around. I think the verbs, tenses, are helpful to suggest that he did this with no explanation for a while. Maybe even the 3-year term, and then God gave the message. So that at the end of this whole thing, they could see, this is what it is. Isaiah's faith is such, I don't doubt that he'd waver and obey. 3 years, you're going to do something with it. Okay, maybe I'm supposed to get a tan, a good tan, after 3 years. But whatever, however long he went without this message, being before this message was given, think about the people's response to Isaiah as he's walking around. You know how it is. This guy, I can't stand Isaiah. He never dresses right for going to court. He never shows up right. He's always in sackcloth. He acts like he's a peasant. He acts like he's a peasant because, oh, well, he feels sorry for us being wicked before God or something, whatever. Yeah, you know, Yahweh, our God that we're supposed to worship, our territorial God. Because they don't believe Moses. Because they don't understand their creator, because they're in rebellion against him. That's why all this judgment coming. That's why Assyria comes and almost destroys the southern kingdom as well as completely destroying the northern kingdom. And that's what Isaiah, the message of the prophet, is about. So Isaiah never shows up to the social event like he's supposed to. We wish he would get a clue. And then the next week he shows up with just his underwear. He's not wearing sackcloth anymore like he's in mourning. Now he's just like he's crazy. And what do the people do when they see him? What do the people wearing sackcloth do when they see Isaiah, the prisoner of war? They laugh. They deride. They scoff. Look at what an idiot. What's wrong with you, Isaiah? We need to check your breath. We need to smell your breath, see if you've been drinking. What's wrong with you? And Yahweh told me to do this. Like he's told me everything else I've said so far. So now after they've had their fun and said, aha, look how embarrassing. Look what a fool. Look what an idiot. You showed up at work with your underwear. In just your underwear. Then God drops the bomb and says, this is exactly what you're trusting in. And so who should be scoffed at? Who's an object of derision? Who should be really concerned? Well, it should be the people that are trusting in Cush, their hope, in Egypt, their pride, or their boast. Egypt, their glory, in the New English translation of 1619. And they will say, the inhabitants of this coastland in that day, literally, they will say. See, they will be ashamed of what they were trusting in. And in that day, they will say, behold, such is our hope. That word hope again. Such is our hope. New American Standard. Behold, such is our hope. Where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? Behold, such is our hope to which we fled for help for deliverance from before the king of Assyria. Our bank was set to, our hope was set, and we were banking on Egypt solving our problems, and they didn't. They couldn't. So, now what? Believers, it's my prayer for you, when I pray for your sanctification, that God will set you apart to Himself through His Word, that you will be moved by Him in your life before you come face to face with Jesus Christ, which is the best thing that will ever happen to you after what you consider the worst thing, dying, happens to you. It's my prayer that while you still exist on planet Earth, that you will not have to be brought to total humiliation where everything that you could have trusted in and therefore did lets you down and fails you. It's my prayer that you'll learn the lesson of Isaiah walking around in his underwear. That whatever you think that will get you happiness, success, satisfaction, contentment in life, whatever you think will do that isn't God, that you'll come to your senses and recognize that nothing satisfies like the Lord our Creator. I have a little table that I can show you here at the end. Let's see if it animates. There it came up. The way this slide works, if you just follow what I'm doing here, you have across the top what you want and what you get. What you want, God's offer, man substitute and rebellion and rejection of God's offer, and then the what you get column. And this is just practical theology. It's kind of a summary of the whole Word of God. You could kind of focus on Psalm 1 and both of these, God's offer and man substitute. Also Proverbs 8:32, happy is the man. When you read that word blessed often in the Proverbs and Psalms, the word should be translated happy, like in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the this and this and this. It should be translated happy, but it means God makes you happy, so blessed is okay. All you understand, it means you're content, you're satisfied, you're where you want to be. And happy is the best one-word description of all these things. What man wants is happiness. It's what man wants, and it's interesting, it's what God offers. It's what God offers, and it's going to be one way or the other. And that's why there's two halves of this chart. Happiness could be described as security, working our way down. You could go for security. And Egypt is one way that Judah could think of having security. Ahaz is of the party. The king Ahaz, probably cousins with Isaiah, is of the party in Judah of pro-Assyria. Pro-Assyria. And he's happy to be an Assyrian puppet when they actually belong to Yahweh as their sovereign, their suzerain, and they're the vassal nation to Yahweh, the king. But they're willing to be a vassal to Assyria. See, and playing that game of, well, this works, and I'm pragmatic, and I don't believe what God has said, maybe because I haven't heard it, which means I'm not listening, or maybe because I have and I reject it. For whatever reason, you go some other place besides God for security. And this is a great example. They're going to Egypt for security, and they're going to be shown, if they didn't learn the lesson of Isaiah in his underwear, that that's what you're going for help from, someone that can't help you. People think happiness will be love, and you could name what category. Often parents think that love from their children, the personal love of their children to them is a source of happiness or contentment in their life. And they're hoping for that. They're banking on that. And they end up making it a little idol. That's going to be what makes me happy in life. Because I won't have fulfillment unless my kids love me. And there's a reason why you want that. You're designed that way. We're supposed to want that. But when their affection takes precedence over their righteousness, you lose both. You won't have their love. Just an observation in Proverbs. It's going to be a disgrace to you when your children are unrighteous. But love, what about boy, girl? That'll make me happy. Young people, listen carefully. It doesn't make you happy. Not so young people, listen carefully if you haven't gotten this one yet. The man-woman marriage relationship, which is God's design of man-woman relationships, they talk about we're in a relationship today. That'll make me happy. It won't make you happy. It won't make you happy. It'll make Hallmark money. It won't make you happy. It'll give you an excuse to eat some chocolate, but it won't make you happy. And that's an important thing to make. You can be happy and married. And your happiness can be increased in marriage. We read it all through the Scriptures, but it is not a happiness maker. Happy people can be happily married. Unhappily married people, as in not in fellowship together, can be happy in the Lord. And remember this, marriage isn't a problem-solving device, and it isn't to make us happy. It is part of God's design for man's survival and His glorification of God, and woman is man's help, yes. Yes, but don't make this an idol. What we're talking about is replacing God's offer of Himself and relationship with Him with anything less, like a wife or a husband, like a boyfriend or a girlfriend, like anything besides God. It's idolatry. This is easily becomes idolatry. Money. I put a question mark because if you really do the math on money, you don't take it with you. It's only worth what might seem like a fortune today might be worth very little tomorrow. Ask the Germans, a hundred years ago. It's a very risky thing to say money is the source for my happiness or security, but people do it. It's obvious people do it. Jesus preaches about this, that you can't serve money as a master. You can either serve God or money, but not both. Okay? Money is not evil in itself, but turning it into an idol is evil. And this becomes people's whole thing in life. I'll be happy. I'll have security. Maybe love didn't work out, but if I go for money, and that's a very simple one, and I want you to be quick to know that that's not the solution. Nothing wrong with money unless I turn it into an idol. God actually owns all the cattle. Money comes from Him. He is the owner of the property, so don't think money itself is evil. Let's don't adopt that silly viewpoint. The point is, it doesn't make you happy. Money is a means to an end, and you always trade something to get it, unless someone just gives it to you. But if you're earning it, then you're trading life and time, and you want to always make sure you figure out what's most valuable and how much is your time really worth. Significance. I skipped that one. What's significance? Significance. This is a big one. People think money will give it to them. People think love will give it to them. Personal relationships with other people will give it to them. Significance means that I matter, that I make a difference. You're designed to want that. Ambition is not of the devil. Demonic or unrighteous ambition is. But everything that God gave you and made you for can be tainted by unrighteousness. Sin gets involved with everything. From sex, which is God's blessing, to everything. So yeah, the desire for significance in life. There's nothing wrong with any of these until I make it the focus of my life and think it's going to make me happy. Stuff. Money can buy me stuff. You're going to get stuff if you just accumulate stuff. Look at the people with the shopping carts live in boxes. They got a lot of stuff. Right? I mean, stuff is just, I need my stuff. But it won't make you happy. It can't. And whatever the stuff is, whether it's a gizmo, whether it's a car, whether it's a house, if it's a material possession, it's not going to make you happy. But again, God made the material, and it's not evil. It's not wrong to have a house, a car, a gizmo. Sometimes the gizmo doesn't work right until the very end. But it's not in of itself wrong. It's just when we make it an idol. Others approving us, approbation, human approbation, lust, or the approval of others, that my life now becomes a quest, and my happiness and security and significance in life is all dependent on someone else approving of me. See, you're designed to have that. I am not okay unless X person approves of me, but the design is that God is filling in that blank. He approves of me. I am satisfactory to Him is the basis for my satisfaction in myself that I'm approving, that I'm being approved of by someone. See, when you apply that need in you to be approved of by God to someone else and say, I need X, Y person that isn't God to approve of me, now we've got an idolatry problem. We've taken what belongs to God and worship and applied it to someone else. See how we do this? It's very easy. And you are dealing with this in your life if you're dealing with people. I promise you're dealing with this. Health. I'm going to be happy if I'm just healthy. No, not necessarily. You might be happy, though, dying of cancer. You might be totally miserable, though, with a clean bill of health. If I just have my own life, if you let life become an idol, you know what you do? You compromise and sell out everything of value in life, so many things of which are worth dying for, so that your life now has no meaning or significance or value. And you sell yourself, though you get to continue to live, draw breath. Life isn't an idol in itself either. And stimulation, that's where we're at now. Let's just be stimulated. Let me just be entertained. Let me be tweaked. And that'll make me happy. And I need it now. And Pastor, I'll live my life one day at a time. And today, I need to be stimulated. I need to have my fun. That's easily you could see any one of these, all flowing from the desire which every man has to be happy. Everyone has to be happy. All these are easily become distractions or idols from the real source that produces in the human being, by God's design, all these things. If you want security, happiness, significance, love, whatever money you need, whatever stuff you require for your mission in life, the real approval that matters, eternal health, eternal life, the stimulation for which you were designed, your emotions are made to conform to this, everything about you is designed for this relationship. You see, God's offer is, yeah, you get first things first and go to the source, you can tempt an eternal personal relationship with me. That's what you're here for. Preaching out of Proverbs 8 now. You're here for me. And don't forget the source. Don't confuse the source with the blessings that come from the source. Especially this one. Especially this one. Security and love. Two things that are really closely related. What does man do as he turns into himself? Martin Luther coined a phrase, the incurvature of the soul, or the incurvitus in se, the curving in on yourself, that sin is so heavy on the soul that it pulls man into himself, and we all become little hunchbacks. And we can't live our lives out and open and responsive to God. We've got to focus in on ourselves, and we get this selfish, self-idolatry problem that is everyone's problem. We substitute the things that God gives us, the blessings, for the relationship with Him. And we even will use these things to substitute this relationship. We'll use human relationships, for example. One of the things we really have to guard against in the family of God, in the local church, in this royal family, is to never let human relationships, which God designed us for and sanctifies us through, take the place of the relationship with God that those are to feed and benefit from. You're supposed to have human interpersonal relationships and discipling relationships and develop one another and bear one another's burdens and so forth. You're supposed to be in each other's lives, but human relationships are never supposed to replace my walk with the Lord. Relying on the government. This is like Egypt. We're trusting in Egypt. The government is walking around in its drawers. If we could actually do the math and see where the balance sheet is today, we would say, yes, we actually are. I'm not sure we've even got underwear on. We're so bankrupt, we're so in debt that we're generations and generations away from being able to pay back what we have borrowed. Just another couple hundred million to this and that, another couple billion to this and that we don't have. There's no money to get that we could spend for this thing, but we keep spending. But we're going to trust in our government because, hey, that's going to solve our problems. No, that's Egypt and it's in its underwear. How about just events? Operation 7-year-old. Know what I'm talking about? 2 weeks from now, I've heard there's a birthday party. And I just can't wait. There's going to be balloons. You know a 7-year-old. I heard there's going to be cake and presents. And that's going to be fun. And it's the whole thing. It's the event. And what does a 7-year-old learn? What do you learn when you try to build up the event? You learn it doesn't do it. It's very dissatisfying, very disappointing. You set yourself up for this great disappointment. Events. Are events wrong? No, we read all through the Scriptures. God loves events, and He sets up events, sets up a whole feast calendar so that we keep having the same message again and again of the salvation solution to our sins and how we serve the Lord. And getting together for fellowship in the body of Christ. Your daily walk, your daily time set apart to be with your Father in prayer and in His Word. Every day, by the way. Every day I'm in my spiritual life. Every day I'm learning who and what He's like, and I'm wanting to conform more to His character. So I'm in the Word every day. That event, okay, every time we try to replace the walk that is continuous with events, you're gonna set yourself up for a disappointment. It's a substitute. It's not the event. The event is, there's nothing wrong with it, but when it becomes a substitute for God and my walk with Him, you get a problem. And that's the churchianity problem. We're going to go to church. It was good to be here. I had a good experience. I had something for me. It was an event. No. No, that's idolatry. What we're talking about is a constant contentment in eternal personal relationship with our God. Work is a great distraction from your walk with God. If you let it be, we're reading all through the Scriptures how we're supposed to work. Right? We're supposed to work. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that if you don't work, then you don't know how to be, you will not be able to behave correctly toward the outsiders, meaning be hospitable and love them with actual food and clothing if they need it. You can't be a charitable person if you don't work. You could be benevolent with someone else's property, right? You could be Robin Hood and steal from someone and give their property to someone else. I'm going to be benevolent with someone else's checkbook. That's a good model for kind of how we're trying to govern today. Politicians pander to the masses and say, well, you know, take from this person and give to this person. So we're going to be benevolent with someone else's stuff. That's not really our prerogative. We can only take what God's given us and be benevolent with it. But see, work is a big deal in the Bible. God is the first thing we find out. He's a creator. He's a worker. He made us to work. But when work becomes the substitute for my contentment and eternal relationship with God, then you've got an idol. And it's a sad substitute. And when you apply these substitutes to the question of happiness and what I really want, what you get is not happiness. The summary is misery, and that's the summary of the book of Proverbs, really the Bible. You get misery, and Egypt is a picture. Isaiah, walking around like naked Egypt, is showing them that they're bankrupt in all that they expect and hope because they've sold out and sacrificed a relationship with God that He's called them to, which involves certain requirements, like walking, be holy as I'm holy. Instead of security, you get insecurity. And hopefully, you haven't had to walk this walk too many times where you've trusted in something that is unstable and you've fallen flat on your face and broken teeth from trusting in something that's unstable, that's insecure. That when you find yourself wobbling and off balance, you can say, wait a second, there's only one security and I'm going to sit on the rock and be stabilized. When love becomes an idol, you know it's not love. You're not desiring the best interest of the other person. You're not being self-sacrificial for their needs. You're not being selfless. You're being selfish. When love becomes an idol and I'm going to get my happiness out of it, you're just trying to find someone else to worship you. And it's, they make me feel good about myself. And that's not love. You get selfishness. That's what the kids think love is today, by the way. I just feel good when I'm around you because you like me. And that maybe might spill back over to you and you feel good about you. And that's love. That's not love. But you get selfishness instead of love when we replace the desire for a relationship with God and the relationship itself with these things in terms of significance, and you go after human significance. What do you get? You might get temporary notoriety. You might get temporary notoriety. Ernest Hemingway is arguably one of the greatest novelists of American history. One of the greatest. Not arguably. He is one of the greatest. I don't know about the greatest. Herman Melville wrote the great American novel, Moby Dick, but, I mean, Hemingway was great. He was an existentialist. He had some philosophical problems, but the man was a genius when it came to the use of the English language to communicate ideas. But in terms of notoriety, the kids don't know who that is. They know who Master Chief is, but they don't know who Ernest Hemingway is. And you who don't know who Master Chief is, he's a video game character who doesn't really exist. He's a set of drawings that kids see on the screen and use to shoot other people. And they don't know Ernest Hemingway, they know Master Chief. See, notoriety, and that's a sad thing because Master Chief doesn't even exist. But Ernest Hemingway was this great genius. He's got temporary notoriety, blew his head off with a shotgun. There's an existentialism where it takes you. No significance. Although he is pretty heavy hitter when it comes to English language, but where did it take him? Well, Master Chief's better off, not existing. Money, you're going to get temporary riches if you actually get riches. I've known people that wanted to be rich and never got rich. That was their whole desire in life. They were Christians, they witnessed to people, but they never could, God never would quite turn on the faucet and make them rich like they wanted. They never were hungry, had trouble with weight even, right? Because, but not rich, and so kind of bitter, kind of sad, God kind of let them down. No. The best you could do is temporary riches. Jesus talks about that. He didn't have a bank account either. Although if he needed money, a fish would swim up and have a coin when they catch it. Actually, two coins. He had all the money he needed when money was needed. I need an object lesson. Go catch me a fish real quick. Here, give me that coin you just got. Stuff, temporary stuff, it's all going to burn up. None of it's going to heaven. Others' approval, you might get occasional acknowledgement if you really work hard. But you know what the world does with people that want approbation from you? They hate you for it. They know, they see that as a weakness and rub your nose in it. Better to just completely kick that one out and find contentment only in God for practical reasons, because if you want approval from people and they know it, generally they won't give it to you. Very interesting. Man is not wired to respect that in man. Man respects someone they can trust and count on, not someone that's constantly looking to them for a source of their fix on approval. You're going to have failing health eventually. They say that every man, if he lives long enough, will die of prostate cancer. Do you know that? That's what they say. Healthy people, you know, that have died of other causes, they've gone and checked and done studies. It's just with us. Health is going to fail. It's like the fail-safe. If for some reason you're going to keep on going, prostate cancer is going to get you, they say, for men. Just as an example, I think that's interesting. But now you're all like, wow. But everybody's going to die. I mean, health, the body's breaking down as we go. They say at 27, you start dying. You stop growing and improving, your body stops and then starts the downhill. Over the hill is actually 27. It's a longer descent, right? But you want life, but if you substitute the real source of life, you could be walking dead as a believer. Walking dead, not in fellowship, not any reality to your faith, no assurance, no Holy Spirit crying out, Abba, Father, in our hearts. Just like the world. Paul says through tears, enemies of the cross. What a tragedy. Instead of stimulation and what you're designed to have stimulation, mental stimulation and emotional stimulation. But instead of having it, you're going to be anesthetized. It doesn't hurt. The pain of the emptiness of what I've sold out doesn't hurt, so I've anesthetized it. And there's all kinds of anesthetics. There's entertainment, there's alcohol, there's drugs, there's all the things that people pour on the problem of this screaming distinction. And it's one way or the other. Either you're going to find contentment in eternal personal relationship with God, which Isaiah is exhibiting with the Operation Underwear. That they ought to be relying on God, but they're relying on Egypt, and what a sad choice. What a sad, silly thing they've done. They've been deriding themselves for doing so. Either you're going to find this personal relationship with God as the focus of your life and the source, and so the blessings are there and the happiness is there, or you're going to substitute it and find misery. So I hope you find this little lesson of Isaiah's underwear something to keep your mind on, something to remember. It's very vivid, and it's visually vivid. You don't know what Isaiah looks like, but you know what a man walking around in his underwear might look like, you can imagine, and it's a shock around all these other people in the crowds looking at him. And what they're doing is showing that if you could really see what it's like to trade out my personal relationship with God, as Israel had, for security or satisfaction or happiness and anything else, if you could see in God's perspective what you're doing, you would be laughing. You would never think of doing that. And that's what the revelation, why God peels back some of the revelation, says, see, this is what this is like. And you have to take it on faith. You have to trust Him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for this illustration You've given us. We thank You for the picture of Israel where they've rejected You in Isaiah's day and the need to be shown this object lesson that what they're trusting in is nothing to trust in at all. And Father, we thank You that You saw fit in your grace and kindness to use so many different ways of communication, so many means, including these object lessons that we find the prophets doing. Father, we ask that the vivid image would be with us, that we're really selling out for something silly when we fail to draw near to You. For You've promised, Father, if we would draw near to You, You'll draw near to us. If we ask You for wisdom, You give it abundantly. And don't punish us for asking. Father, we ask that You would constantly remind us that we're in a constant walk with You, that it's a personal relationship with our eternal Creator that goes on forever, and that now we don't just have life, we have it abundantly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.